What a day that will be when we gather with Jesus on that other shore, when we see Him face to face and He leads us into His kingdom. If you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we will be looking at verses 11 through 21. If you are like me and you have grown up around church, you have probably your whole life heard about the return of Jesus Christ, that at some certain point He is going to come back. And you've heard that your whole life, and you perhaps have heard of some who have even tried to nail down when that's going to occur. Some have tried to, as best they could, say, hey, it's going to happen on this specific date, in this specific year, only to then turn around and be made fools of because it didn't occur on that particular date, and they had to come out and say, well, I was wrong, or adjust their thought or whatever. And they were made to look like fools by saying they could pinpoint exactly when Christ was going to return, because the truth is, no one knows when Christ is going to return except the Father and Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, a passage that deals with the return of Jesus. In the midst of that conversation He's having with the disciples, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, before that verse really causes a spiritual dilemma in our lives, because we all know and we all believe the doctrine that God the Father and God the Son are one, and so whatever the Father knows, the Son knows. We read that verse and we would go, well, how does the Son not know when He's coming back? How does the Father alone know? I would say I have to remind you at that point that Jesus, when He came to the earth, wrapped Himself in flesh and set aside some of His divine prerogatives or divine knowledge for a short time. And that's what happens there. This is why Philippians 2:6 says, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto during His humanness. So it was not that He lost any divine attributes, but that He voluntarily laid aside some of those and would not manifest those attributes except under the direction of His Father. Therefore, on the day that He spoke those words in Matthew 24, He did not know when He would return. But He does know now. Having gone back to the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, He knows when He's going to return, and He knows that everything is being fulfilled according to the Father's plan, and He is waiting for the full fulfillment until the Father says, go, and He comes. Folks, Jesus is coming. And as I said, if you're like me, you've heard that your whole life, and those words that Jesus was coming were spoken 2,000 years ago, and if you've grown up in church hearing about that, because it's been part of your life for so long, and because it's been spoken for 2,000 years, if we are not careful, it can lead us into thinking, is it ever going to happen? Is Christ ever really going to come? I've heard it my whole life. For 2,000 years, people have said, Jesus is coming, and it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened in my own life. Is He indeed going to return? And those types of questions can cause us to live in a way as if we don't expect Christ to return. It can lead us to live in a way as if we don't expect Christ to return in our lifetime or really return at all. But based upon the authority of God's Word, I declare to you, He is coming. And in fact, this is exactly what Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21 deals with. The glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look here with me. As we read God's Word, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, John records, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. All the birds are filled with their flesh. Lord, we come to You this morning, and it is our desire, it is our prayer with Your Word open before us to hear from You. We desperately need to hear a word from You today pertaining to what will occur in our lives at the end. When the Lord Jesus returns, Lord, we need to hear those who have placed their faith in Christ will be delivered, and they will be in eternity with Him. They will be riding with Him into victory. But for those who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who reject Him, those who scorn Him as Lord and Savior over their life, they will be devoured. They will be condemned by Jesus as He returns. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Speak to us and help us to hear Your Word clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. To give you a little context of where we are in the book of Revelation at this point, we began our study at the very beginning of the book. And in chapters 1 through 3, John told us about his vision of the glorious Christ and His glorious throne. And then we saw that John records for us the message of Christ to His church in chapters 2 and 3. Then as we progress further in the book, in chapters 4 through 16, John gives us the complete judgment of God symbolized through the use of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, those judgments being poured out upon the wicked of the world, wicked sinners, and the world itself. Well now, coming to the final section of the book of Revelation, chapters 17 through 22, John presents to us a contrast between Babylon, which represents the unbelieving world, and the pure bride of Christ, which represents the church made up of believers saved by Christ. It's in this final section that we have seen the fall of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, representing the collapse of the wicked worldly system that seduces and leads many to worship her rather than worship God. We learn that when the world falls, those who worship the world, those who go after the ways of the world and the things of the world, those who worship the beast, the great harlot, and Satan himself, they will weep and mourn at the end, not because they love Babylon, but because of what her destruction means for them. If they have lost everything, ultimately they have lost Christ. And then last week we looked at the resounding song of praise that is occurring in heaven at the fall of Babylon. Praise directed to Christ because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords whose judgment is true and righteous. That it is Jesus who will save His people in the end and avenge the blood of those whom the world had killed for their faith in Christ. So while there is weeping and mourning upon the earth, there is great rejoicing in heaven over what will occur. And the question throughout this concluding section of Revelation has been, when the end comes, will you be weeping and mourning or rejoicing? And whether you weep and mourn or whether you rejoice, it is determined by whom you are worshiping with your life, by whom you are living for right now. And so another question we have asked ourselves in this final section is, who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping Babylon or am I worshiping God? And this is a vital question for our lives today, especially in light of what we just read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. That being that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming, and when He comes, it will be shown who you truly worship with your life. And it's vitally important for us to understand here that when Jesus returns, it will be different from the first time He came. For you see, in His first coming, He came as a babe in a manger with salvation as His goal. But when He comes the second time, He will not come as a babe in a manger with salvation as His goal. In His second coming, He will come as a conquering, mighty warrior king with judgment as His goal. The question is vitally important. Who are you worshiping with your life today? And so as we begin to think about that question and answer that question for ourselves, we need to begin by seeing who Jesus is. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, John tells us who Jesus is. Have you ever had to describe someone to somebody? Maybe you have, and in describing that person to whoever you were talking to, maybe you use words like, well, they're tall, they're dark-headed, or they're beautiful. You use words to describe them. They're funny, they're witty, whatever. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. I had Dawn ask our girls this week to describe me. I said, look, I'm doing some sermon prep here in the office. Ask the girls to describe me. And so she asked them individually, one by one, to describe me. And so Lydia, our oldest, our firstborn, said, he's silly, sweet, kind, and caring. Oh, didn't that just fill your heart, warm your heart? She then asked Katie, and Katie, our middle child, our secondborn, says, he's funny, he's nice, he's good, and happy. This blesses my heart. Then she asked Ruthie, our thirdborn, our youngest. And Ruthie said, he always bees mean to me. Sometimes he spanks me. And then with a little prodding, she said, he's nice, he's silly, and he's funny. We describe people differently. And I'll tell you, if you want the unadulterated truth, then ask Ruthie. But if you want something that's going to make you feel good and warm your heart, then you better talk to Katie or Lydia. But we describe people. And John, here in chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, he describes to us who Jesus is. And he does this for a specific reason. He does this because he has just spent chapter 17 and 18 describing Babylon, the great harlot, to us. And he now says, in contrast to Babylon, let me show you who Jesus is, in the hopes that his readers would want to worship Jesus over Babylon. So let's see who Jesus is, and in seeing who Jesus is, let's give our lives and our worship to Him. So John says, he begins by saying, first, Jesus is faithful and true. He is faithful and true. Babylon, in chapter 17 and 18, was characterized as the great harlot who deceives and seduces, who gets people to follow after her false security and in the things she offers them, things which in the end will be burned up and never seen again in Revelation 18. But Jesus, John says, is faithful and true. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 14, he was called the faithful and true witness. In his faithfulness, it means he keeps all of his promises. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes." All of God's salvation promises of blessing, peace, joy, goodness, fellowship, forgiveness, strength, and hope of eternal life are yes, meaning they all come true in Christ. He's faithful to His Word. He's also true, meaning there is no lie in Him. What He speaks is always true. Thus, what He said in His Word, the Bible, is always true. Though we would often like to skip over portions of His Word, hard passages of the Bible that convict us of sin, though we'd like to skip over passages that deal with the wrath and judgment of God, Jesus is faithful and true to His promises of wrath and judgment as much as He is faithful and true to His promise of salvation for those who believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Thus, it is easy to conclude then that because Jesus has promised that He will return, because He is faithful and true, we can be assured that He will return. Because He is faithful and true. 2 John says He is righteous. And Babylon was characterized as unrighteous, committing acts of immorality in chapter 17, verse 2, blaspheming the name of God and the people of God, killing the people of God for their faith in God. And now John reveals to us that Jesus is righteous. He says, in righteousness He judges. This would make sense. Since Jesus is faithful and true, it follows that He is therefore righteous. No one will question Him. No one will doubt the justice of His ways. He's always done what is right. Thus, He must judge the wicked because this is what He has said He's going to do. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." In John chapter 5, verse 22, He said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." In verse 27, He further said that the Father gave Him authority to execute judgment. Jesus is able to execute judgment. He's able to do these things because He is truly righteous. Third, He is pure and sees all things, John says. Compared to Babylon, Babylon is impure. She's referred to in chapter 17 and 18 as the great harlot or prostitute. When you think of a harlot, when you think of a prostitute, you don't think of purity. But Jesus, on the other hand, is pure. And in His purity, He sees all things. John writes here in chapter 19, verse 12, that Jesus' eyes are a flame of fire, signifying the truth that He sees all and He knows all. Don't you understand this morning? Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing in your life is hidden from Him. We often have no trouble understanding that what we do in public is publicly known by all people, but we often fool ourselves into believing that what we do in private, no one sees. Let me tell you this morning, that is false. That is wrong. For there is one who sees all and knows all. He sees everything done in public as well as in private, and His name is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We will give an account to Him of all that we have done. His flaming eyes of fire see all that we have done. Nothing is hidden from Him. And then fourth, He is absolute authority. Absolute authority. Whereas Babylon believed she was absolute authority, because in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, she glorified herself. She lived sensuously. She said in her heart, "I sit as queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning." She believes she had the authority over her own life. She believes she has authority to rule and reign and even dictate whether she will be affected by death. But John now reveals to us in chapter 19 that Jesus alone possesses absolute authority. In fact, He is absolute authority. Verse 12, John sees on Jesus' head many diadems signifying authority. Diadems is a word for crowns. Signifying that there is none above the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the Lord of all and He wears the crowns of every place. There's nowhere that His rule is not carried out. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has absolute authority over all. And I want you to consider that for a moment. Consider Jesus' authority over you. You see, when kings give an order, no matter how mundane the order might be, the servant of the king carries out that order just as he's been directed, because he loves his king. And so think of your job as your calling. And think of what you do at your job as you doing the task which God made you for. And if you can keep that thought in your mind, that you work at your job for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has authority over you, then it will change how you work and how you see your work. While promotions and raises are nice, knowing that you are working for the glory of God in all that you do, and that your work brings great glory and honor unto the One who possesses absolute authority, that is a true blessing. Students, think about your work in school. If you can hold the thought in your mind that your studying and working hard in school is done for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has authority over you, it will change how you view your education. If you realize that your working and studying hard in school brings great glory and honor unto the One who possesses absolute authority over you, you will see it as a true blessing. He is absolute authority. Next, He is divine. He is divine. Babylon believes she's divine. She glorifies herself, and as I read a moment ago in Revelation 18, verse 7, she believes she'll never die. She believes she'll go on forever. But John now says in chapter 19, verse 12, that Jesus is divine. He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. Points to the divinity of Christ because it reminds us that there are some things about Him that we simply cannot know. God is infinite and we are finite. He is far above us, yet very near to us in His grace and mercy. But we will spend all of eternity with God and still have much to learn about Him. We will never fully know all that there is to know about Him. Because He is divine. Next, He is a conqueror. Babylon sees herself as the ultimate conqueror. She believes she's going to conquer and rule over all, to the point that she'll entice the kings of the earth and the people of the world to worship her, to come out to battle against the Lord in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 through 16. But Babylon is no conqueror. As John sees Jesus in chapter 19, verse 13, he writes, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now there's two opinions about this robe dipped in blood that Jesus is wearing. Some see it as a reference to the blood Jesus shed on the cross. Others see it as a picture of judgment as Jesus will slaughter His enemies when He returns. I found what James Hamilton Jr. said on these varying opinions helpful. He said this, "Either way, whether it's a reference to the blood Jesus shed on the cross or whether it's a reference to the blood Jesus will shed of His enemies, either way, we can say that Jesus conquered His enemies by shedding His blood on the cross, and when He returns, He will conquer His enemies by shedding their blood. The question is, Hamilton says, which conquest will be the one that involves you? If you trust in Jesus, His blood is shed for you. If you rebel against Jesus, refusing to have Him as Lord and obey Him as King, your blood will be shed for Him and by Him. Note again the difference between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. In His first coming, Jesus came humbly as a baby with the goal of being the sacrifice for sins, for the forgiveness of the world, so that salvation would be given to all those who receive Him and worship Him as Savior and Lord. And in His second coming, He will come as a conquering warrior with the goal of judging and spilling the blood of His enemies. Babylon is not the conqueror. Jesus is the conqueror. And then finally, He is the Word of God. Babylon believes she's the only true word. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 7, we read that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. But to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, she'll be given torment and mourning. She believes she had the right to say what she was going to do, how she was going to live. But now John, seeing the glorious Christ, says in chapter 19, verse 13, that no, Jesus is the true Word of God. The same John who wrote Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John in the New Testament that bears his name. And John begins his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 by saying this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Don't you see, Jesus is the Word of God because He is the living revelation of God in human flesh. So that when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. When you listen to Jesus, you are hearing the voice of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God has spoken to us in His Son. So with all these descriptions given to us by John, see who Jesus is. He is faithful and true. He is righteous. He is pure, seeing all things. He possesses, in fact, He is absolute authority over all. He is divine. He is a conqueror. He is the very Word of God, being God Himself. And in seeing Jesus, will you bow the knee and worship Him? Will you surrender your life to Him? Will you trust Him for salvation? For you see, He is coming, and when He comes, He will deliver those whom He has saved, and He will conquer those whom have rejected Him as King and Lord. But John not only sees Jesus in this passage. After seeing who Jesus is, John sees someone following Him. John sees several people following Jesus. So we now need to turn and look in verse 14 through 16 to see who is following Jesus. And simply put, the ones following Jesus are the armies of heaven, that is, believers. Now we know that the armies of heaven are made up of believers as well as angels, but the focus here seems to be on believers. We know that to be a reference to believers because John says, the ones whom he saw following Jesus are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We've already encountered that description of believers before, the bride of the Lamb, the church, earlier in verses 7 and 8 of this exact chapter. When Christ returns, believers will be glorified and we will follow Him as He vanquishes His enemies and the enemies of His bride. But the designation that believers are following Jesus is important. We will not be in front of Him. We will be behind Him. We will not be leading Jesus. Jesus will be leading us. He will lead the way. And I would also point out to you that nowhere in this passage does John say anything about believers being armed with any kind of weaponry as we follow the Lord into battle. Well, why? Because we won't battle. We won't fight. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will fight the battle for us. We will not participate in the battle. We will only be there as spectators. Don't you see, Jesus did not need our help the first time He came, when He came to redeem sinners. And He will not need our help when He comes the second time to reign as sovereign King over all. The armies of heaven are following Him. He fights the battle for us. He again wins the day on behalf of those who love and trust Him. And in verses 15 and 16, we see how He will conquer His enemies and why the armies of heaven are unarmed. Because John says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that He may strike down the nations, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John says He will conquer because He is all-powerful. He possesses all authority. He has no equal, no rival. He has no competition. This is who He is. This is who is coming. And it is for that day that we, the bride of Christ, look for, pray for, and sing for. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and vanquish all of His enemies and usher us into His eternal kingdom. So we see who Jesus is. We see who is following Jesus. And now in verses 17 through 21, we turn to see the victory of Jesus over the beast. Back in verse 9, if you remember when we looked at it last week, we saw an invitation. That invitation was an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now in verse 17 through 21, there is another invitation sent out. That invitation is to the great supper of God. And these are two different things. The marriage supper of the Lamb is an invitation to salvation in Christ. The great supper of God, in which the flesh of sinners who rebelled against God and rejected Christ as Savior and Lord will be consumed in a picture of judgment. And so this is an invitation to judgment. Those who reject the mercy and grace of God, those who reject salvation in Christ, they will be invited to judgment. They will be invited to a place where they deserve to be eaten by great birds of prey. And verse 18 shows us that neither your status in the world, nor your wealth, no matter if you're rich or poor, no matter where you come from, none of that puts you in a better standing with God. With God, there is no partiality, says Romans 2:11. At the end, it won't matter who you are, where you come from, how much money you have. What will matter is if you have been saved by Christ or rejected Christ, whether you are Christian or non-Christian, whether you worship Babylon or worship Christ. As unbelievers gather for the great supper of God, they are gathering to do battle with God. We've seen this already. Back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 through 16, when the sixth bowl was poured out, we saw that the way was opened for the kings of the whole world to assemble themselves for the great day on the field of Armageddon. Then in chapter 17, verse 14, we read that the kings of the earth will make war on the Lamb and He will conquer them. So now Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 brings us to the great day of God the Almighty at the battle of Armageddon. And John writes, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. So the enemies of God have all gathered to come out against Christ. And they have done this by being deceived to do so by the beast who is empowered by Satan. They come out and they come together against God, and their desire is to overthrow God. Their desire is to defeat God. But theirs is a foolish ambition. It is a hopeless cause. They are going to make war on Jesus and the armies of heaven, but they cannot win against him. So there's two things we see here in Jesus' victory over the beast. Number one, Jesus' victory over the beast is swift. It is swift. The battle is over in an instant. It's really over before it begins. Verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Two of the three members of this false trinity were thrown into the lake of fire. The third member, Satan himself, would join them, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. But for now, the false Christ and the false Holy Spirit are captured and punished. And then in chapter 19, verse 21, the armies of the beast are defeated. For it says, "The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Jesus' victory over the beast and over his enemies is swift. And not only is it swift, but his victory is final. It's final. The lake of fire where the false Christ, the false Holy Spirit, Satan, and all of his enemies will be thrown. It is the final eternal place. It is the final hell where all of God's enemies will stay for all eternity. It is the place where Jesus said there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Here's the truth we must recognize. Based on what we have seen this morning, Jesus is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, every person will line up behind the one they live for, the one they worship. Every person will line up either behind Babylon, Satan, or behind Christ. And those who choose to align themselves with Babylon, with Satan, they will be defeated and forever eternally condemned. Those who choose to align themselves with Christ through humbling themselves and trusting in the salvation he offers, they will be forever victorious with him. And these sobering truths serve as a warning to unbelievers to repent. And they also serve as a warning to stimulate believers to godly living now. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 12 through 14, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." So dear believer here this morning, don't look to Babylon to have your desires, wants, and passions filled. Look to God. Don't look to pornography to satisfy you in the ways that only God can. Worship God, not things in His image. Refuse to rely on the security, prestige, happiness that money offers you. Instead, look to God, the one who possesses inexhaustible riches and is self-sufficient in Himself. Don't remain in willful laziness, looking for long periods of rest to renew you. Look to God, who will give you the rest you truly need. Don't expect other human beings to absolutely satisfy your need for companionship and love. Look to God, the one whose love never fades and never ends and is always true and faithful. Sin offers us all kinds of excitement, all kinds of pleasure, but in the end, it is no different than jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. It ends in destruction. Don't live for the excitement and pleasure that Babylon offers you. And the excitement and pleasure that only ends in your destruction. Live, dear believer, live to mount a white horse and ride into victory with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, believer, keep your eyes focused on the one described in this passage. Keep your gaze upon the one who is faithful and true. Keep your eyes on the one who is righteous, pure, and sees all things.
who possesses absolute authority, who is divine, who will conquer. Look to the one who is the very Word of God, being God Himself. Look unto Jesus. Unbeliever, those who are not saved, hear me today. Look to Jesus. He stands ready to save you, so that on that final day, you will follow Him into victory as He defeats His enemies. Look to Jesus, the one who is greater than Babylon. Surrender to Him today and place your faith in Him for your salvation. Pray with me. God, we come to You. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your Word. We thank You that in Your Word we are told, Jesus, You are coming. And when You come, it will be shown who we worship. It will be shown who we are trusting in for the salvation of our souls. I pray for every person in this room that we can confidently say that when that day comes, it will be revealed that I have lived for and I have worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and my Lord. But God, I'm not naive enough to believe that. There are some here who are lost. They do not have salvation. There are some who may be watching at home this morning who they don't have salvation. I pray that You would help them see today that placing their faith and their trust in God in the things of this world will only end in destruction. When they see this morning that only placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will secure them with eternal salvation and eternal forgiveness. I pray that in that knowledge, Holy Spirit, You would lead them to faith, lead them to repentance, lead them to confessing their need for You, Lord Jesus. And then by that share that wonderful news about here today, we can celebrate. The Holy Spirit now work in our hearts, work in this place, that Your will be accomplished, and that we respond as You lead us to. All for the glory of God. In the great, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.